It was a podcast by an investor, and it was on the love of money as the root of evil. Interesting, it wasn't a podcast by a preacher. It was a podcast by an investor. Now, actually, he had been a preacher. He tells his own story of how he, as a preacher, was making about $15,000 a year, and now he gives away in excess of $50,000 a year. And his investment principles are rooted in principles that are found in the scriptures. So he's starting this about an hour-long podcast on the love of money as the root of all evil. And of course, he reminds us that the Bible doesn't say that money is the root of all evil, but that the love of money is the root of all evil. And he starts to talk about the love of money in the form of greed. He talks about how the love of money was so pervasive during the dot-com bubble growth and the bubble bursting. That bubble burst and people lost tons, and it was really rooted in the love of money in the form of greed. He also talked about the housing bubble and how greed drove the housing market, and how that bubble that was created by the love of money and by greed caused that bubble to burst. And some of us in this room probably still feel the sting of that one. But then he went on to talk about something that was a little bit different. He talked about the love of money from a different perspective. He talked about the love of money in terms of fear. And the fear that has resulted in people's lives as a result of some of these bubbles that have burst. And so from a financial point of view, there are people who just got out of the market and they stayed out of the market because they love their money so much they don't want to put any of that money at risk. And so he talked about what it's like to keep your money in the bank and make, you know, 0.35%, and how much money you've lost over a number of years because that money hasn't been making any money. And he talked about the detriment of the love of money that comes in the form of fearing risk. That was intriguing. He then went on to tell the story of the parable of the talents, and how the master went away, and before he went away, he entrusted his property to three of his servants. He gave 5 talents to one, 2 to 1, and 1 to 1, each according to his ability. Then the master comes back eventually to settle accounts, and the one to whom he gave 5 said, "Got 5 more in return, well done. Been faithful in a little, you get a lot." The guy to whom he gave 2, master says, "How'd you do? Gave me 2, got 2 more in return. Well done." They both doubled what had been given. Came to the third guy to whom he had given 1, and the fella said, "Man, I know you to be a hard taskmaster. And I was afraid of losing what you had given to me. And so I dug a hole and I buried it in the ground, but I have what you gave." And the master was not a happy camper at that point. He said, "At a minimum, you should have at least put it in the bank so that when I came back, I could have the property that I gave you with a modicum of interest." And he said, "Take away what the one guy has and give it to the others, because the folks who have much are going to get more, and the folks who act like this fellow are going to have." It was very provocative to get me to start to think about not just the love of money in the form of the fear of risk, but the fear of risk in general. And of course, since our series this fall has been on "How big is your God?" the quotation from Sam Patterson that you see on the wall as you walk into the chapel, I thought I would pick up on that and talk about how big is your God in your expectations. How big is your God in your expectations? Now, if I wanted to measure the width of this podium, I could get out a ruler and I could measure the width of the podium. If I wanted to measure my weight, I could get on a scale. If I wanted to measure my temperature, I could put a thermometer in my mouth. We have all sorts of devices for measuring different things. How do we measure our expectations? All semester we've been talking about how big is your God, and we're concluding by talking about how big are your expectations. And I really think that's what Sam Patterson was getting at. How big is your God? How much do you expect God to do for you? How much do you expect God to do through you in the lives of other people? How big are your expectations for what God is going to do in you and for you and through you? Well, I guess I tend at times to live more according to the principles of Poor Richard than the Bible. Poor Richard's Almanac, written by Ben Franklin. Blessed is he who expects nothing, for he shall never be disappointed. That's the safe way to live. How many of us just love to feel disappointment? We don't. And there's one surefire way to avoid that pain of disappointment. Just don't expect anything. Poor Richard's right. There is a certain happiness that comes from never expecting anything because you're never disappointed. It's hard to really expect God to do things for us. It's easy to expect God to fix everything in heaven because that can't be falsified. If we're trusting God to fix everything in heaven, which is our ultimate trust, but if that's our only trust, that's easy because you can't ever prove that that expectation isn't going to be realized. But if you're expecting God to do something for you come Friday morning, that's riskier, because Friday morning's going to come and God's going to have done something or not, and you're going to be filled with joy or with disappointment. And so it's easier to live according to Poor Richard. Blessed is he who expects nothing, because he's never disappointed. Well, I'm going to do something a little bit different today. I'm actually going to take a text, not from the New Testament, that'd be too big of a stretch, but at least from the prophets. My text is Jeremiah. I have often said that one of my career goals is to never teach the prophets. Ray Dillard, the name that some of you might know, one of his career goals was to never preach or teach the Pentateuch, and he never did. He was a master at the prophets. I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I don't know anything about the prophets, so I'm way out of my league this morning in actually talking about a prophetic text, Jeremiah chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Let's give careful attention to the public reading of God's word. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. Now, this might seem like an odd text based on what I've just talked about, with regard to the love of money is the root of evil, and Poor Richard, and how big is your God and your expectations. But stay with me for just a moment, and I think you'll see that this is really a wonderful text for a few moments of reflection. Well, since we're Presbyterians, and Presbyterian starts with a P, I want you to just take home two P words this morning. And the first one is a good word. I probably wouldn't use it if I were speaking in a local church, but since I'm in a seminary community and you've studied under John Frame, my first P word is presupposition. See, there's a presupposition in this text. There's a presupposition that underlies Jeremiah's complaint. And that presupposition has two dimensions to it. The first is that God always does things in right order. Jeremiah starts by saying what? Righteous are you, O Lord. Tzaddik, righteous, right order. Now, the ESV usually doesn't do this. The ESV tends to have kind of a one-to-one translation philosophy. If there's a word in Hebrew, they want a word in Greek. And actually, in verse 1, there are two Hebrew words, tzaddik, righteous, and mishpatim, justice. They kind of leave the word justice out. They get at it when they say, yet I would plead my case before you. The text says, I want to speak to you about your justice. See, righteousness, tzedek, that's when everything's in right order. Righteousness is the way God created the world. And Genesis 1, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said, and there was evening, and there was morning, day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4. Such an orderly text is teaching us that God is a righteous God, and He creates a good world in good order, and this is the way God operates. God always does everything in righteousness, right order. He always does everything in right order. Now, justice presumes that what was originally in the right order got out of order. Justice is putting things back into right order. You might think metaphorically of a puzzle, and when you first see the puzzle, all the pieces are together and you see the beautiful picture, and then somebody comes in and messes all the puzzle up, and then it's your job to put it back. Well, the original puzzle, that's righteousness. And then because of our rebellion against God, the whole puzzle gets all messed up. And justice is when God is coming to put everything back into right order, which is why Psalms like 96 and 98 have the trees and the whole creation shouting for joy because God comes to bring justice to the world. He's going to put everything back in that right order. Jeremiah presumes that God is righteous and that He always does everything in right order. And that entails the second idea, and that is that the righteous should prosper. See, Jeremiah says, basically, God, I've got a bone to pick with you. I know you're righteous. You do everything in right order. But when I look at the world, I see the wicked prospering. And you see what his presupposition is? He wouldn't have any basis for complaining to God if it ought to be the case that wicked people prosper and righteous people suffer. The only reason he's got a bone to pick with God is because he knows that's not the way it's supposed to be. That's not the way God designed the world. His presupposition is that the righteous should be prospering, not the wicked. So he has two presuppositions, that God always does everything in right order, and that the wicked should not be prospering, the righteous should. So that's our first P. Now, where did these presuppositions come from? These presuppositions are rooted in God's promise. There's our second P. And, of course, Professor Frame has taught us that we all have presuppositions. Nobody's a blank slate. We all come into the world. We all operate with presuppositions. And our goal is that our presuppositions might be more and more informed by the truth of God's Word. And that's Jeremiah. See, he has a presupposition about God and about the righteous and about prospering. And where does that come from? That comes from God's promise. Okay, so I only half told you the truth. Now we're going to go to Psalm 1. See, when he says, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Not a very good word, I don't think. Because if I say he's prosperous, what do you think immediately? Finances, money. Because that's the way we use the word. We use the word prosper in that narrow sense. If I say to you, she's successful, what do you have to ask me? In what way? She could be successful as a student, as a mother, in business, in athletics, because success in our use of the word is broad and prosper is very narrow. And the Hebrew word is a very broad word that is used by Jeremiah. It's the word that's used in Isaiah 55:11 when God says, my word is like the rain that falls from heaven. It doesn't return without succeeding in what I sent it to do. It accomplishes what I want it to do. That's what we're talking about with regard to prosperity here. Not a narrow sense of financial prosperity. That's included, but it's a much broader sense. So when we go to the book of Psalms, couldn't stay away forever, we read that the blessed man is the one who does not take the advice of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is on God's instruction and he meditates on that instruction day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water which yields its fruit. Jeremiah 12:1. The wicked are producing fruit. What's that all about? It's supposed to be the righteous that are like the tree producing the fruit. The wicked are supposed to be like chaff that the wind blows away. Jeremiah is saying, what's going on? And then it says, in all that he does, he succeeds, not so the wicked. This psalm is beautifully arranged in a concentric pattern. It talks about the sinners in the beginning and the sinners at the end. We've got the metaphor like a tree and like chaff. And then right in the middle is whatever he does prospers, not so the wicked. It's unfortunate that verse 4 actually divides the center poetic line into two verses. The center poetic line is, in all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. Who's the he? The he are the righteous, not the wicked. See, the reason why Jeremiah has a bone to pick with God is because Jeremiah read Psalm 1. And Jeremiah believed Psalm 1. And Jeremiah actually expected Psalm 1 to work. Oh, he was very disappointed when it didn't. But he believed it. He was living with big expectations that God was a big God and that God was going to be doing big things for him and for his people and ultimately for the nations. So who's prospering here? It's supposed to be the righteous, not the wicked. And in what? Notice the text doesn't say in some things that he does, he prospers. In many things that he does, he prospers. In most things that he does, he prospers. In all that he does, he prospers. That's a pretty high bar that the psalm is setting, isn't it? See, this is the rule. The rule that God lays down, the way that it's supposed to be, is the righteous are supposed to succeed in what they put their hand to, not the wicked. There are exceptions. If there weren't, Jeremiah wouldn't be praying what he's praying in chapter 12. Psalm 37 wouldn't have been written if there weren't exceptions. Psalm 73 wouldn't have been written. I almost lost my faith when I considered the prosperity of the wicked. Job wouldn't have been written. Ecclesiastes wouldn't have been written if there weren't exceptions to the rule. But God forbid that we turn the exception into the rule. And make the rule the exception, that we begin to expect that we should fail at everything that we do. That's turning the presuppositions of the Bible on their head. whatever he does prospers. How big is your God in your expectations? Well, there's a device that God has given us for measuring how big he is in our expectations. It's called the risk factor. How risky are you? Are you living like Jeremiah, with great expectations, with big expectations because you serve a big God? Or are you living according to poor Richard? Blessed is he who expects nothing because he's never disappointed. It is risky to expect God to do big things for us. So I just invite you to spend some time today, this evening, just reflecting on your praying. What are you praying for? Are you praying for things that you could feel disappointed deeply if it doesn't come to realization? Or are you only praying for things that could never possibly lead to be disappointed? Well, you know, the master's going to come, and he's going to come to settle accounts. And when he comes to settle accounts, what are we going to have to offer him? Are we going to be able to give back double because we ran the risk of living with great expectations? Or will we have to dig up the one that he gave us and say, "Oh, I knew that you were a harsh man, and you reap where you don't sow and you gather where you don't scatter"? What will we have to offer when the master comes to settle accounts? What will he say to you when he asks, "How did you invest what I gave you?" Let's pray. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us by your word which is truth, who has given us your Spirit along with that word. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would write this word on our hearts, that we might, each of us, according to our ability and where we are in the path toward our eternal destination, grow in our vision of how big you are, grow in our ability to live life with risk, trusting you, expecting you to do big things for us, expecting you to do big things in the lives of other people. Thank you for your word and your Spirit that is there to hold us up if and when we experience disappointment. Though a righteous man falls 7 times, he always gets back up again. And so we pray that you would not let the fear of disappointment inhibit us from living a great life of great expectation, because you are a great God, and you have demonstrated your greatness not only in our creation, but in our redemption in Christ. We thank you that he ultimately was not disappointed, that he experienced the joy that was set before him after he endured the cross and scorned its shame. And the results of his suffering, he is seeing, and he's satisfied. Thank you that the life that we live by faith in him, the Son of God, who has loved us and given himself for us. So we pray that we might leave this place reflecting on who you are as our big God and what you have done for us in the bigness of your creation and the bigness of your redemption, and that we would live with big expectations. Praying in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.